thank you for your welcome, Brian, and for having me here this morning. It's great to be here, and it's one of the great privileges, as you know, you get sort of locked in at Moore College to go out and see what the real work of the gospel is doing on the ground, as it were, in different parts of Sydney. So it's really terrific to be here and to see what God is doing here, and to share the word of God with you this morning. It's Pentecost Sunday. I've been asked to bring the word of God to bear on this special occasion, which is marked out in the church's calendar year by year. So let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We're conscious that we don't live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we thank you particularly this morning for your Spirit, who shows us this truth with clarity and with conviction. And we pray, Father, that that work of conviction would happen indeed this morning in each of our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, what is Pentecost? Originally, Pentecost was a Jewish feast celebrating the gift of God's law at Mount Sinai. But as you know, Christians have come to associate it with the great spectacle that occurred the first Pentecost feast after Jesus ascended from this earth. That's why we had Ascension Sunday last week. This week is Pentecost. That's what happened next. But not long before Jesus ascended into heaven, he'd been there with his disciples, and before he disappeared on a cloud up into the skies and was taken up before their very eyes, before he went up to heaven, he made a promise. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And when the day of Pentecost arrived, perhaps just 10 days later or thereabouts, this is precisely what happened. They were all gathered together in one place, we're told, when suddenly, as we were reminded of in the kids' talk, suddenly a sound like a violent wind from heaven swept through the place, through the room, and all the disciples there were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in all kinds of tongues. But what was this weird spectacle all and wonderful spectacle all about? That's exactly what the curious crowd gathered there asked at the time, amazed and perplexed. We're told they ask one another, what does this mean? And that's the question I want to ask us this morning. What does this mean? It's interesting, all kinds of things have been written on the Holy Spirit and the difference that the gift of the Spirit makes to the Christian life. And if we were to think about everything that has been said on the Spirit, you won't eat today because we'll still be here tonight. In fact, you won't eat all week, because we could still be here next Sunday morning. But you'll be glad to know that all I want to do this morning is just pick one particular difference that this great occasion of Pentecost, this special gift of the Holy Spirit, makes to us as Christians. And it's the difference the Spirit makes to our witness and our mission as Christian people in the world. It's interesting, if you look at the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes in the context of mission. Pentecost is really about mission. Jesus had said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And why will it be important to have this spiritual power? Well, Jesus goes on to say, because you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses. And that's why you'll need my Spirit, Jesus says. He'd actually said much the same 40 days or so earlier, in fact, the night before he died, when he and his disciples were gathered together for a final meal in an upper room. So in the passage we had read out from John's Gospel, "When the Advocate comes," Jesus says, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify," he tells his disciples, "for you have been with me from the beginning." Now, I don't know how familiar you are with this conversation that Jesus had with his disciples just hours before he died. In John's Gospel, there are four whole chapters devoted to this one evening's conversation. And during this special, intimate time with his disciples, he's preparing them for his departure, his death. Amongst other things, he'd predicted that he'd be betrayed by Judas, and as predicted, that's exactly what happened. He predicted the denial of Peter. He predicted that all of them, in fact, would run away and desert him when he soon would face his arrest and his trial. It's a grave and sobering conversation. But he's also comforted them. Some of the most wonderful and precious promises in the whole of the Bible are found in these chapters. And several times throughout these chapters, he's made a particular promise that after he leaves this world, he will send them a counsellor, an advocate, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And this counsellor, this comforter, will do many things, Jesus says, but one of his jobs is to testify. And why is that important? Because I'm sending you out to testify, he says to them. You are to testify, he tells his disciples. But for that, you'll need my Spirit. Sometimes I think we can get so cocooned within our own little Christian bubble and ghetto that it's easy to forget how crazy Christian mission is. Jesus tells his disciples to go out and testify. Do you realise how absurd that is? As one person has put it, Jesus is about to send a bunch of illiterate fishermen who have no rank in a country that had virtually no rank at the time. And he says, go out and turn the world upside down. Go and tell your Jewish neighbours that Yahweh, the God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the hope of the nations, has become a penniless preacher that you've just executed on a filthy Roman cross. Go and tell your Greek and Roman neighbours that all their ideals of truth and beauty and justice, which are too ideal and too perfect to have any real contact with the world, go out and tell them that those ideals were enfleshed in a human being who was just executed as a criminal in a Roman backwater. What Jesus is asking is madness. In fact, in these verses at the beginning of chapter 16, he rubs in just how crazy this is. In case you're in any doubt, Jesus says, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. I don't know if you've been touched, as I have, by the story of Maryam Ishag, a 27-year-old Sudanese woman who was arrested while pregnant a month or so ago, I guess, under Sharia law in the Sudan, and sentenced to 100 lashes and an eventual hanging. Why? Simply because she married a Christian man and she has refused to give up her lifelong personal faith in Christ. The time is coming, Jesus says, and we might say indeed has come, when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. Christian witness is an absurd and a wildly impossible proposition, isn't it? It's even for some truly frightening and dangerous. In day to day, in our neck of the woods, I think we can forget that. And yet Jesus tells his disciples and he tells us that this is our mission. Absurd though it may seem, dangerous though it may be, you also must testify. No, they may not kill you, they may not kill me, but go into a world that says everyone has a right to decide what's right and wrong for them and no one should impose their lifestyle choice on another human being. Go out into a world like that, Jesus says, and tell them that there's only one way to God and only one truth about this world and only one lifestyle that matters, and it all converges on a man who lived and died in a remote part of the world 2,000 years ago. How does that make you feel? How did it make these disciples to feel to be told all this? Well, we're given a little window of how they felt, how they were starting to feel in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 16. They'd been listening for a long time. This conversation had been going on for several hours, I would guess, a whole evening. And verses 5 give us a hint of their reaction. Earlier on in the evening, they'd been full of questions. A couple of chapters ago, the questions were coming thick and fast. But now is the reality of the fact that Jesus is really going away from them, that they won't have him there anymore, that they won't be able to talk to him or to touch him or to see him, that he's about to die and quite possibly they're about to suffer the same fate. As that reality begins to sink in, they're numbed by it. And their questions seem to have dried up. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. You see, what Jesus was telling them, understandably, was a very heavy load indeed. But as you'd expect, Jesus is the great pastor, and he guides them through this grief with great skill and thoughtfulness and very well-chosen words. And in verses 7 and 8, he comes back to this promise that he'd made just a few moments ago. Truly, it's for your good that I go away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In verse 8, he says, amongst other things, this advocate, this counselor, this Holy Spirit will have a special mission in the world. He also, of course, has a special mission to the church, as Jesus promises elsewhere in this chapter. But he has a special mission to the world. And that's what I want us to focus on here. Verse 8, when he comes, he will prove the world wrong. He will convict the world. See, basically what Jesus is saying here is he sends his disciples out on this crazy mission to testify to the world that a convicted criminal is now the saviour of the world. He says to his disciples, I'm not just sending you, I'm sending my spirit on this mission too. You're not going to be alone on this mission because this spirit will testify about me. And in fact, this is really the only time in the New Testament where the mission of the Spirit in the world is spelt out in detail. Verse 8, what's the Spirit's mission in the world? Jesus says, to prove the world wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, his job is, if you like, to be the counsel for the prosecution. He comes to convict. But it's slightly different from the way that a prosecutor works in a court of law, isn't it? Because in a court of law, the prosecutor's job is to convict the judge and the jury of the guilt of the accused. But here, the Holy Spirit isn't convicting the world, isn't convicting God of the world's guilt, as if God didn't know that the world was already guilty. And as far as God is concerned, as Jesus put it in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, the world is already condemned. But here the job of the Spirit, when he comes into the world on the day of Pentecost, is not to convince God of the world's guilt, but to convince the world of its guilt. And that's a much more difficult job, isn't it? You might get someone standing in the dock to plead guilty because they want a lighter sentence, but for that accused person actually to be convinced of their sin and their guilt, so that they're actually really broken and repents and turns from it, that's a much more difficult thing, isn't it? A criminal might be convicted as guilty under the law, but are they really actually convicted of their guilt? That's a much more difficult thing. It's one thing to tell a patient that they're sick. It's another thing to convict them to take the medicine. It's much harder, isn't it? Especially if they're a man. But when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus says, that's what he's going to be doing in the world. So the disciples of Jesus might get up and testify to the reality of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what they do every time they get up and proclaim the gospel and of the risen Jesus. But it's not their job to convict the world of its guilt. And that's a relief, isn't it? Because that's a much harder job. Instead, Jesus says, that's the job of the Spirit. So perhaps there's someone you've been witnessing to for years and years and years, and they just won't budge. Well, we'll never be able to nag that person into the kingdom, because it's the Spirit's job to convict, not ours. And that is a relief. Our job is simply to testify. That's what we're called to do. And we can leave that miraculous work of conviction to him. So in our remaining minutes, let's just look at the three things Jesus says the Spirit will do in the world. It's a ministry of truth. He shows the world what we are like and what God is like. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. First of all, when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin. What does it mean to prove the world wrong about sin? Well, Jesus spells it out in verse 9. In regards to sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, that's very interesting because Jesus isn't just talking about the work of the conscience. you know, when you do something wrong, when people, you know, you tell a lie or you hurt someone. Most people don't need the Holy Spirit to make them feel bad about what they've done, because the conscience does a pretty good job of that on its own. And that's a good thing. But the conviction that Jesus is talking here about here is much more than just feeling bad about something we've done wrong. He says the Spirit convicts them because they do not believe in me. You see, put it like this. It's one thing to break the law of God, to break one of the Ten Commandments, to tell a lie, to steal, to commit adultery. But the real sin, as it were, beneath all sins, the grossest of sins, the greatest blasphemy, the most daring and damning of insults, is to refuse to believe in Jesus and the God who sent him. That's really, in the end, the root of all our sin and rebellion. All our violations of God's law are really, in the end, a symptom of that. The root of my greed, ultimately, is unbelief. The root of our lies is the bigger lie that the world revolves around me, and it doesn't matter if I abuse or distort the truth sometimes to get what I want or to protect myself. The root of my anger and my bitterness and my jealousy is a failure to believe God, always, every time. It's a refusal to believe in his goodness, to rest in his promises, like the promise in the psalm that he satisfies the desires of every living thing, or Jesus' promise that he gives life to the full. Why do I sin? Why do I get jealous and bitter and envious of what other people have? Because I simply don't believe that he satisfies my desires. I simply don't believe that he gives life to the full. I don't believe that his love is better than life, as we saw before in the little clip. I don't believe. I know better, which is why I bend and break his rules. See, it's one thing to realise that humanity is morally flawed and that I am morally flawed, and maybe even to feel bad about it from time to time. But it's another thing altogether to realise that that flaw, that imperfection, is just a symptom of a wholesale rebellion against our Maker and against his wisdom and his purposes and his goodness and his promises, and a rejection of the fullest and the clearest revelation of that Maker in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can open my eyes to see that as the reality. When the Holy Spirit comes and he really convicts the world of its sin, he says, no, it's not your genes. It's not your upbringing. It's not your environment that needs to be changed. It's not poor education. It's a refusal to believe in Jesus. You have been living in self-reliant, unbelieving rebellion against your Maker. So the first thing, when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin, the real ultimate sin of refusing to believe in Jesus and the one who sent him. But he will also convict the world of righteousness, Jesus says. Notice how he puts it in verse 10 about righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you will see me no longer. When Jesus left this world by being lifted up on a cross, when you think about it, to the world, the cross was damning evidence of his unrighteousness. You only crucify people, after all, you consider to be unrighteous, don't you? You crucify criminals. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died condemned as a criminal. But from God's perspective, the cross meant exactly the opposite. The cross was unmistakable evidence, not of his unrighteousness, but of Jesus' supreme righteousness. It was a complete reversal of the world's verdict. From the world's perspective, the cross meant Jesus was condemned. Today, I suppose, the cross means that Jesus is dead and therefore largely forgotten or even irrelevant. But from God's perspective, the cross was just the beginning of Jesus' exaltation and glorification to the heavenly throne, to the home of righteousness, where he dwells in unapproachable light such that he can no longer be seen by the world. And it's only the Spirit who can reverse the world's perspective on Jesus. Only the Spirit will convict you of his righteousness. And, of course, the unbridgeable gulf between his righteousness and ours. Most people, I think of righteousness on some kind of sliding scale. You know, some are more righteous than others. Righteousness is a relative thing. And Jesus, perhaps, was relatively righteous. Maybe even the most righteous person who's ever lived. Me, you know, I'm 50% righteous. Gandhi, maybe he's 90% righteous. But Jesus, he's 100% righteous. But that's not the sort of conviction that Jesus is talking about here. Do you remember how Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler in the Gospels? Jesus is walking along, the rich young ruler falls on his knees in front of Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, Jesus, I can see that you're pretty righteous, maybe even the most righteous person who's lived. What must I do to get eternal life? Help me out here, you know, I need some tips. You know, I need some improvement. But do you remember what Jesus said to him? "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Now, it's a very interesting answer, of course, we'd be quite foolish to think Jesus is just being a little modest here and somehow distancing himself from God. This isn't modesty. Jesus says, "Good teacher, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Only God is righteous. Do you realize what you're saying? Is it because you've recognized who I am? Only God is good." That's the kind of conviction that Jesus is talking about here. When the Holy Spirit really convicts someone that Jesus is the supremely righteous one who has ascended to the throne of heaven, that person doesn't go up to Jesus and say, "Hey, you know, I can see that you're a good man, maybe even the best of men, but look, I have some flaws. Can you make me better? Can you help me out? Can you help me improve?" Someone who is truly convicted of righteousness says, like Peter on the lake, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." We're not even in the same league. It's not just that I'm 50% righteous and you're 100% righteous. You're the Lord, you're God. Depart from me, we're not even in the same league. I'm a sinful man. Until you see, as it were, that it's not just the bad things you've done, but even every good deed compared to his, compared to his wisdom, and his, compared to his authority, compared to his consistency and his courage and his mercy, his kindness, until you see that all your little scraps of righteousness compared to his are like a filthy rag, as the prophet puts it, you haven't had the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work in the world is to convict people of righteousness and the unbridgeable gulf between us and Jesus. Only the Spirit will show you Jesus like that. It's not a matter of better education or moral improvement. It's a matter of miraculous divine intervention and illumination. And only then can the Spirit help you see that the whole reason Jesus left his Father's throne and lived this supremely righteous life, only at the end to be condemned like a criminal, was to stand in our place, taking what we deserve, taking the death penalty that we deserve, and then giving us what he deserves, a place in his Father's house, the home of righteousness. C.H. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "For 33 years, Jesus weaved together a robe of perfect righteousness, and then he took that robe, he dipped it in his own blood, and now from heaven, through the preaching of the gospel, offers us that robe of righteousness, that perfect, spotless life of his to cover our sins." So the work of the Holy Spirit in the world is to convict the world of the unbridgeable gulf between us and Jesus. And when that happens, you will find yourself, as one Scottish theologian put it, taking all your good deeds and all your bads and throwing them in a heap and running far away from them both in the direction of God's mercy. Have you had that conviction? Do you read the Gospels and you look at Jesus and look at his purity and his holiness and his majesty and his meekness, and weep over your unrighteousness? If you don't, pray for that Spirit to do that work in your life. Maybe we need to pray for that conviction to happen once again. But certainly, as we seek to witness to others, never give up praying that the Spirit would do that work in other people's lives too. Because only the Spirit can show you Jesus like that. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and finally judgment. Verse 11, he says about judgment, "Because the prince of this world now stands condemned." When Jesus talks about the ruler of the world being condemned, he's speaking again of the cross. So back in chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince, the ruler of this world, will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all men to myself. So this conviction of judgment that the Spirit brings is not first and foremost a conviction of some judgment in the dim, distant future that perhaps lies in the back of a lot of people's minds. He's talking about something just about to happen. His own lifting up on the cross. In other words, you don't have to wait until the end of time to find out what God thinks of the world. The cross is God's judgment on the world. It's the watershed of history because there on the cross, the prince of this world, the father of lies, has been judged. The system has been judged. Sin has been judged. So whereas people thought that they were judging and condemning Jesus by nailing him to a cross, God was in fact judging and condemning the world. He was serving notice on the world. And therefore the judgment at the end of time that the Bible talks about, where those who persist in wickedness and rebellion against the Lord Jesus are eternally cast out from God's presence, is really in a sense just a mopping up exercise. On the cross, the sentence against evil was served. See, we tend to think of the cross as a place of salvation, and it is, of course. But it's also the place of judgment. Because there on the cross, the Saviour served his sentence on the world. The world thought it was serving its sentence on him, but he was serving his sentence on us. And when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of that sentence. See, before we can really ever properly appreciate the cross as a source of comfort for the forgiveness of our sins, we have to be made to tremble before it as a place of judgment. And the Spirit's first work of conviction is, in a sense, to show you that sin is so serious that it couldn't just be swept under a carpet. It took no less than the Son of God to go to a death he didn't deserve, certainly, to deal with the ruin caused by your sin and mine, before the Spirit can then enable you to appreciate the cross as a place where that judgment has been taken in our place. Have you had that conviction? It's a great act of God's kindness that he sends his Spirit in the world, into the world, to give that conviction. Or else we'd all helplessly be sailing off into hell. Well, when he comes, when did he come? He came on the day of Pentecost, didn't he? If the Apostle Peter had got up and preached that sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost a week earlier, what would have happened? If he had preached that just a day before, what would have happened? Not very much would have happened, I take it, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come. But when he comes, when the age of the Spirit began, and this is the wonderful thing, these poor, many illiterate, frightened, grief-stricken fishermen sent out on this crazy, impossible mission to turn the world upside down, got up, and on the first day after the first sermon was preached, because the Spirit had come, 3,000 were convicted of their need for a Saviour and converted. So take heart, Christian brothers and sisters. It's not our job to do the work of the Holy Spirit. It's our job to testify, to be open and courageous about our faith, like Mariam, to reason with people, to plead with people, which may at times look crazy and hopeless and pointless because the disinterest and maybe even the hostility seems like a wall of concrete, feet deep. But remember that when he comes, he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He did that in us, so why shouldn't he do it again and again and again? And each time it will be no less of a miracle than it was with us when he brought us to faith. No less of a miracle over which the angels will rejoice. So let's keep praying that he will. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, and we thank you particularly, Father, for the way your Spirit shows us who Jesus truly is, the righteous one, the one sent by you from your heavenly throne, your very Son, who lived a life of perfect righteousness and then died a death as a common criminal, but truly died in our place, bearing the judgment that we deserve, so that we could inherit what he truly deserves, a place with you, in the home of righteousness for eternity. We thank you, Father, for the conviction that we have had of who Jesus is. Thank you, Father, for convicting us of our sin, of Jesus' righteousness, and indeed of the wickedness of human rebellion and the judgment on that human rebellion that we truly deserve. And Father, as you call us to mission, call us to testify to the Lord Jesus, we pray, Father, that we would have the courage to do so in the knowledge that you will do that work of conviction in people's lives, just as you have with us. And we ask, Father, that you would continue to do it again and again and again, that you would call people out of darkness and bring them to the light of the truth in the Lord Jesus. And we pray this for Jesus' sake.